in the house of God. It's also good to be back home. Had a quick little trip here, end of the week. A couple of us from the school board went out to the annual School Board Institute in northern Indiana. We left Thursday evening and drove back yesterday, so it was a quick trip. And it kind of ties into what I plan to preach on this morning. The title of the message is Sustaining a Vision for Christian Education. And I chose the word sustaining because there's a difference whenever you have something that's new than if you have something that's been around for a while. So we flew out Thursday night, and I had reserved our rental vehicle online, so I don't know what they're going to give me. Walk out, and it's a 2024 Chevy Blazer, bright red. It was very nice, drove very nice. Check engine light wasn't on, everything drove well, the seats were heated. Told my wife, it's nice to have a brand new vehicle. A little different than what I normally drive. Not much sustaining that needs to happen there because it's new and it's fun and it's exciting. When we look at what we have in Christian education, it's been around for a while. I think most of us here went to a Christian school. We have that heritage. We have that teaching. And so it's kind of lost the glamour. We know what's wrong with it. We know where the dings are. We know what could be fixed. And we look at that, and sometimes it bothers us. It's not new anymore. It's not shiny. But what are we doing to sustain it? What are we doing to keep it running? I want to write a question up here. I want to write it down because I want you to think about it as we go through the message. Who needs a vision for Christian education? I want you to think about that as we go along. I have three main points to the message. First of all, the importance of vision. Second, the foundation of a Christian education. And then third, the essentials for Christian education. So thinking first about the importance of vision. Vision is the ability to see something. Each of us have vision. We can see what's in front of us. I had to think about Brother Mike, whose vision has been messed up. That's a problem. It's a major problem when your vision doesn't work right. We have eye doctors. We go to the doctor and they check out our vision. If we can't focus right, they give us glasses to fix our vision, help things come into focus where it should be. So that's one way we use the word vision. The second way we use the word vision is as a metaphor to speak of an idea. You can see something, you can have an idea about something that doesn't exist. So this winter, my boys and I built a birdhouse, a little bird feeder. And we had a book that had a picture of it. It gave a few dimensions, not as many as I thought it should have. But we had a vision, we had an idea, and we turned that idea into reality. And so now there's a little bird feeder on our back deck. So it went from an idea, action, and then reality. And so that's another way we can have a vision, an idea, something that we can't see. We can see it in our head, and then we have to do some work to bring it into reality. So when we speak about a vision for Christian education, which definition are we using? Are we talking about the thing that we have? Are we talking about what we see in front of us? Are we thinking of an idea, a vision of Christian education? Something that is not yet, but something that we could bring with some hard work, we could bring into action. I think we could use either definition in this title, Sustaining a Vision for Christian Education. Men who want their business to grow formulate a 5-year or a 10-year plan. They say, well, this is where we should be in 10 years. And so how are we going to get there? Well, we break it down. We make it down into yearly steps, maybe quarterly steps, and we measure it as we go along. And so what is our vision for the school? What do we want to produce in 10 years? Here in a couple weeks, we'll have some preschoolers going to school for the first time. And it's exciting. It's a big day. It's a big step. something new. But what's the vision? What's the plan? What do we want to be coming out of 10th grade? In 10 years, what's the product that we want to see? Do we have a plan? Do we have a vision? What knowledge should they possess when they get out of 10th grade? What skills should they have? If we don't have a vision for the end product when we start, are we going to be happy with what the product is? How do we know? We need a vision. We need a plan. And once we know what the end result should be, we can break it down into yearly and quarterly steps. Teachers, what's your yearly target? What do you want out of a year of school? Parents, what's your quarterly target? That report card coming home, does it match up with what you want to produce in the long 10-year plan? What's your vision? Proverbs 29, verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And vision used in this verse is a revelation from the Lord. If people don't have an idea of what God wants them to produce, then the outcome is chaos. It leads to death. There is no future in that. And so the same is true of our schools and of our vision for Christian education. If it's not based on a vision of what God wants, then there's going to be death and there's going to be chaos. We won't have the outcome that we're looking for. The psychologist Viktor Frankl observed this verse to be literally true. He was an Austrian Jew, and when the Germans took over his country, they sent him to a concentration camp. He was there for 4 years, and he wrote a book about his observations, because as a psychologist, he was used to studying people and studying what makes people tick, what makes them survive. And it was fascinating to him why some people made it through the camps and other people didn't. And he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And I just want to read a little excerpt from there. The observations are in accordance with something that was drawn to my attention by the chief doctor of our concentration camp. The death rate in the week between Christmas 1944 and New Year's 1945 increased in camp beyond all previous experience. In his opinion, the explanation for this increase did not lie in the harder working conditions, or the deterioration of our food supplies, or the change of weather, or new epidemics. It was simply that the majority of the prisoners had lived in a naive hope that they would be home again by Christmas. As the time drew near and there was no encouraging news, the prisoners lost courage, and disappointment overcame them. This had a dangerous influence on their powers of resistance, or their immune system, and a great number of them died. As we said before, any attempt to restore man's inner strength in the camp had first to succeed in showing him some future goal. Whenever there was an opportunity for it, one had to give them a why, an aim for their lives, in order to strengthen them to bear the terrible how of their existence. Woe to him who saw no more sense in his life, no aim, no purpose, and therefore no point in carrying on. He was soon lost. The typical reply with which such a man rejected all encouraging arguments was, I have nothing to expect from life anymore. What sort of an answer can one give to that? So if you know your history, 1944, the Christmas of 1944 to New Year's 1945 is right at the end of the war. These men had been in these camps for several years under awful living conditions, hardly any nutrition. And so they were very worn down, and they thought, they knew the Allies were coming. They said, maybe we'll be home by New Year's. Maybe we'll be home by Christmas. And it didn't happen. Most of the camps were liberated by that spring, March, April. The war ended in May. 4 months, 5 months, and they would have survived. But because their hope had been pinned on that one day, when it didn't happen, they gave up. It's no use. And most of them died. Well, there was no vision, the people perish. Now, that's not really the story of Christian education today. We didn't lose our vision because it was taken from us. That has happened in history. You have the Soviets squashing the Christian education in Russia. It was forcefully taken from them. It's not what we're under today. In America, we have a completely different scenario. We're losing the vision because we think this privilege will always exist. Our parents had it. Grandparents had it. We have it. This vision will probably always be around, so what does it matter? You may have heard the proverb, from shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves in three generations. This proverb illustrates a human tendency to squander what we did not earn. So if you have the first generation in shirt sleeves, he's a day laborer and he works hard. He saves his pennies, he makes a good living, but he works hard for what he earns. And he manages to send his son to college to get a good education. And so the second generation sees how hard his dad worked and the living conditions his dad put up with because he had a vision that his son was going to have a better life than he did. So he goes to school, he applies himself, and he learns a lot. He gets out of school and gets a good job. He may be a businessman or a doctor or a lawyer. And he earns a good living. He makes good money. But he knows how he got there. He knows what it cost. And so he uses that privilege to good advantage. And then he raises his son. So now we're looking at the third generation. And that son is raised in privilege. He has money to spend, but he doesn't know how he got there. He doesn't know what it cost. He doesn't know the sacrifice that it took to get there. His opinion is that anybody could have this good life if they just worked for it. Anybody could live like I do. And so he's not careful. He picks up wasteful habits. He makes poor investments. And by the time the son of the third generation has grown, the inheritance is gone. Is squandered. And so the fourth generation starts out in church sleeves again. He has to work hard for a living. He starts from the bottom. Why? Because they didn't value what they had. So the great-grandson begins life the same condition as the great-grandfather three generations earlier. And this is just a proverb. Not every family operates like this, but it fascinated me as I studied this that this proverb occurs in pretty much every culture around the world. The Scots say, the father buys, the son builds, the grandchild sells, and his son begs. The Chinese say, wealth does not pass three generations. So pretty much every culture you go to, they recognize this pattern, that we value what we work for, and what's just given to us, we don't hang on to. It doesn't hold as much value to us. So let's apply this proverb to our discussion of a Christian or conservative Anabaptist education. As a people, the Anabaptists have always valued education because they could study the Word of God and they could apply it to their life. They could interpret it and make application. So when the Anabaptists came to the New World, they were quick to build schools. So one of the first things they would build along with their church house was a schoolhouse. So they could teach their children to read, teach them to write, teach them the skills they needed for life. As time went on and America was settled, these schools were combined with other local schools. And the society was by and large Christian. Everybody went to church, even if they were not living righteous lives. They believed in Christianity. They believed in the blood of Christ. And so the schools had Christian teachers. They taught curriculum based on biblical principles. But a shift began in the American education in the 1920s. Evolution came into the schools. And it was required to be taught alongside the creation story in science. And then we have the cultural shift in the 60s with the rebellion. Then at the same time, we have the school system outlawing prayer in the public school. It became illegal to pray in school. And so the Anabaptists looked at this and they saw the dangers, the looseness, the immorality that was happening was being accepted by society. And so most of the Christian schools, the Anabaptist schools were started in the late 1960s, early 1970s. So if you do some basic math and you use 20 years as a generation, we're approximately three generations from that time. We've fulfilled what the proverb says. What's going to happen with our generation? Are we going to lose it because we don't value it? Are we going to lose the Christian education because we don't have a vision for it? Or are we going to apply ourselves and own the vision of Christian education? So looking now at the foundation of Christian education, let's go to Deuteronomy 6. The first point of the foundation is God's command to Israel. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. We'll stop reading there, because it goes on to tell them how they should carry this out. But you realize the first words that he said there, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's the first principle of Christian education, is that we serve the Almighty God. We're the people of the Almighty God. And that instructs our view of education and what it should be. The second thing that we see in these verses is that the fathers are responsible to teach. Fathers, teach your children the fear of the Lord. It's the father's responsibility to instruct their children. And these two principles are in opposition to what society believes. First of all, society believes it's the state's job to teach. The government is responsible to teach your children. The government is responsible to educate its citizens. It's not what Scripture says. The Scripture says it's the father's job. And the second way it's different is that society, our education system today, is based on human reasoning. And that goes back to the Greeks, the philosophers. You can see and you can understand the world around you if you just apply your mind to it. And there's truth in what the philosophers say and what Aristotle and Plato and the Stoics taught. Some fascinating truths there. But it's human reasoning. It's logic. It's not based on the Word of God. And so, because it's based on something different, it has a different outcome, reaches a different solution. And so, as we look at the world around us, we need to interpret the world through the lens of the Word of God and not the lens of human reasoning. Christian education is rooted in the truth of God's Word and in His being. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The second foundation of Christian education is a desire to create disciples. Let's turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it's fascinating to me here again, the New Testament picks up the same thing as the Old Testament. It's addressed to fathers. Ye fathers, instruct your children. It is the father's responsibility to educate their children. Even though we may band together and do that collectively, ultimately it comes back to us as parents to educate our children. We're called to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to instruct them and to teach them in the ways of the Lord. And so our view of salvation influences how we teach our children and how we educate our children. The Catholics believe that we're all depraved. We're born in depravity. They call that original sin. And because we're born with that depravity, we need to be baptized immediately to be brought into the family to counteract that curse, that sin. And then you have the Calvinists' belief that we're utterly depraved and we're destined to hell until we make a choice to accept salvation. And so we need to convert children as soon as possible, because that's how we're brought into the family of God. And so then we have young children evangelism, trying to convert them at a very young age because they need to accept Christ. As Anabaptists, we believe that children are innocent. They're not condemned to hell until they reach the age of accountability, when they begin to have a guilty conscience and begin to see the effects of sin on their life. And then we call them to Christ and we call them to repentance. And so our belief of salvation, our desire to create disciples, influences how we educate our children. I found a quote, found an article by Paul Zaire. Don't know much about him. Seemed to be from what we would consider a liberal Mennonite background. But he had a fascinating article on what is Mennonite education. And he had this quote that I liked. Mennonite education is education with Christ at the center of one's worldview. And that is our goal, to educate our children to be like Christ, to know who Christ is, and to live like Christ in the world around us. The third foundation of a Christian education is a passion for Christian community. As Anabaptists, we believe in the visible body of Christ. We believe it's a local brotherhood of believers who help each other and work together to be the body of Christ. We believe in accountability to each other for how we dress, for what we drive, for our choice of occupation, for our entanglements with broader society. And we're concerned about materialism, and so we believe in a close brotherhood who looks out for each other. And this influences how we choose to educate our children. There's three circles that makes up community. First circle we have is the circle of the church. And then we have the circle of the home. And finally, the circle of the school. And right here, where they all overlap, we have our community. Now the question is, as these three circles work together, which one is more important? Which one has more say? Does the church have more say? Does the school have the final authority? Or does the home come out on top? There's different ways you can stack these circles. There's different ways that people do stack these circles. And I think there's more than one right way to do it. But I think what's important is that we all in our community agree together the way it should be. Because if you think the home has the final say, and I say the church has the final say, we're not going to pull in the same direction. We're not going to be on the same page. And the devil wants to do anything he can to come in and sow discord, to sow harmony, to destroy Christian education, and to break down that influence for good that God wants to use. The fourth foundation of Christian education is a zeal for kingdom values and for service. Our belief of what is right and wrong informs what we teach our children. The writers of our curriculum and the teacher behind the chalkboard, in front of the chalkboard, and the attitudes that we express about our community form the values that our children have. And so we need to think about these values that we're passing on to them. Are we creating children who have a zeal for the kingdom of heaven, or are our children mostly interested in a comfortable middle-class American life? What are we producing? What are the values that we're teaching them? There's many things that go into these values, many different facets of it. We have our view of God. We already talked about that. His love for mankind, but also his holiness, his grace, and his sovereignty. And there's so many facets of God and who he is. And then we have man and how he rebelled against God, has a sinful nature, and yet he has that desire for a relationship with God. And we have the gift of salvation. But how does that work in everyday life? What does salvation look like? I think every church, every major denomination believes in salvation by the blood of Christ. But what looks different is how they think it should be lived. And what salvation means in everyday life, when you go back out into the world as you live and as you rub up against your own carnality, your fallen nature, what do you do with that? How does salvation look? And so different churches teach different things, and that's why they come up with different outcomes. Then we have the church itself. What's our view of the church? What authority do church leaders have as we have imperfect men working in the perfect body of Christ? How does that look? How does that play out? And then we have the details of our Christian life, servanthood. Servanthood of all believers, but especially the servanthood of leaders, those who are in leadership as they serve those who are called to lead. What about our prayer life? How important is that? Devotional life, is it valuable? How much emphasis do we put on connecting with God? Then we have issues of non-resistance, not only in military service, but also in relating to your neighbors when they want to take advantage of you. Separation in our identity and our amusements, in the values of life. And then we have self-denial. sacrificing for the blessing of brotherhood. And we have brotherhood aid, brotherhood assistance, all these different things that are part of this package. This value, this zeal for the kingdom of God, it influences how we teach our children. It influences the values that we give to them in the classroom. It also informs us our decisions when we come up against problems. So what if we have a situation in the classroom where things aren't going well? What is the most important for our children to learn? Is academics the most important? Or are these spiritual values the most important? What are we teaching our children? What is our vision? What do we want them to learn? Then thirdly, we have the essentials of Christian education. What do we need to have a school? The first thing we need to have is obviously somebody to be taught. You need to have children. You need to have students to have a Christian education. If you don't have children, you won't have a school. Jesus said, "Suffer little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." The second thing we need, pretty obvious, we need teachers. We need someone who's going to be willing to go into the classroom and teach. It's not something that everybody can do. It takes a bit of dedication, a bit of work, trying to keep order, trying to communicate lessons 5 days a week. It can be exhausting, emotionally, physically. But we need people to fill that role, people to step up and be teachers. But the vision of our teachers will be the vision of our students. So we can't choose just anybody to be a teacher. If we want to have the students like I just described, the vision that we have for Christian education. Children are catching a vision from somebody. What is the vision that you're passing on? The third thing that we need is somebody to give direction. And we call this a school board. That's simply somebody to organize the school. Somebody to make sure the school has what it needs. Somebody to line up the teachers. Somebody to organize the school and bring it together. And we, in our culture, in our society, we have this all by voluntary effort. This doesn't pay. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of energy. I thought about that at the School Board Institute. There was about 300 people there. And when you say of an average board sent, say if each one sent three, that's 100 school boards. So if you have 100 different schools represented, and each one average about 50 people, that's about 5,000 students that are represented. And this is done voluntarily. It just blesses me to see men willing to step up and do that work. But somebody has to do it, to have the vision, to make the sacrifice so the school can go forward. The fourth thing school needs to operate is funds. We need money to pay the teachers. We need money to turn the lights on. We need money to pay the electric bill, to buy the books, and provide a living wage. The fifth thing that we need is a curriculum, something to teach. Now, in the old days, teachers just made up their own curriculum. They had just a minimal amount of books, amount of information, but that took a lot of work on the teacher's part to expound that and to turn it into curriculum. And if you read your history of the early Anabaptist schools in the 60s and 70s, that was a real need because what we had was produced by secular writers, and the worldview of the writer comes through in what they write and what they choose to teach in their curriculum. Today, we're past that. We have several options of Christian curriculum, and it's a blessing, but do we value it? How important do we make that? Are we willing to continue to put time and energy to continue to develop that? And the sixth thing that you need is a place to have school. Is a building. And obviously, you can see I put it pretty far down the list. It's not very high on my list of things that you have to have. But the school makes a difference. The building where you choose, the environment where you choose to educate your children, it influences their perspective of school and if they enjoy going to school or if they don't. So as we look at this list, what's the answer to the question I posed? Who needs a vision for Christian education? Everyone. Everyone needs a vision for Christian education. No one person can do this by themselves. One person cannot be the parent and the teacher and the board. Can't do it. They can't provide the funds if they're doing that, definitely. And the curriculum and the buildings, no one person can do this on their own. Every person has a role to play. Every person has a part they need to fill if we're going to have a Christian education. My mind went to Nehemiah 4. You know the story of the book of Nehemiah. Jerusalem was vulnerable because they didn't have a city wall. The enemies could just walk in, and Nehemiah spearheaded that work, and they accomplished it. Why? Verse 6, Nehemiah 4, verse 6 says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." The people put their hearts into it. Nehemiah couldn't have done it by himself, but the people had a vision, and they applied themselves. So who needs a vision for a Christian education? I do. You do. If any one of us does not have a vision for Christian education, this is the beginning of the end. Let's bow for prayer.